Okay, so as we're going through the history of the nation of Israel, we're reminded that the kingdom was divided after King Solomon, and 10 of the tribes went north, and they retained the name of Israel. They were referred to as the Northern Kingdom of Israel, and they lasted little over a couple hundred years. They had about 20 kings. All of them were bad, so they're all idolatrous and so forth. In the south, they were called by the name of the strongest tribe. That would be Judah. So they were referred to as the Southern Kingdom of Judah. And this was always going to be a descendant of King David and of roughly the 20 kings that reigned down there. And that was for a period of over 300 years. There were a handful of good kings that were there. We looked at Asa last week. He was a good king. He started good. He ran well. He didn't finish too good, but there were a lot of good lessons to learn from King Asa. So we're looking at his son now, Jehoshaphat, and he goes down as a good king as well. And that's kind of neat, isn't it? Because you have a couple of good kings when there's only a handful of them over a 300 plus year period. You've got a couple of good kings back to back. So it was great for the southern kingdom of Judah at this time. And I want to remind us, too, that it's in the southern kingdom of Judah where Jerusalem is and where Solomon's temple is. And so this is really the place to be. And Chronicles is focusing almost exclusively on the kings in Judah and almost ignoring the kings up in the north, except for today. We're going to see a little bit of interaction between Jehoshaphat and a king in the north. And so we're going to jump right in to chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, beginning from verse 1, where it says, "Then Jehoshaphat, his son," that would be the son of Asa, "reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel," that would be against the northern kingdom. "And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah." So as we look at Jehoshaphat, we see a lot of the good right here. One of the things that jumps out is he walked in the ways of his forefather, David. David seems, though not perfect, he seems to be the king that all other kings were measured by. It's like if you were doing good, you walked in the ways of David. If you were doing bad, you did evil and didn't walk the way David walked. And so here Jehoshaphat was living the right way. It says that he sought God. He walked in God's commandments. And what really jumped out to me was verse 6, where it says his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. It's like the laws of God. When Jehoshaphat read God's laws, he liked what he read. They weren't a burden to him. It's like, oh, I'm obligated to keep these laws. It's like, no, I delight in your word. I delight in your laws. And that's really neat to see this king. And he flourished, I believe, because of it. The result is the Lord established the kingdom. And as we'd go on in chapter 17, and I'm just going to summarize the rest of chapter 17. And the reason I'm doing that is because Jehoshaphat covers four chapters. And I just want to get to some specific spots as we kind of look over these four chapters. So to summarize the rest of chapter 17, Jehoshaphat sent leaders and he sent Levites and he sent priests throughout Judah to teach the people the book of the law. And so he delights in the ways of the Lord and he wants the other people in the land to know the laws of God themselves. He became increasingly powerful, and it goes ahead and it mentions his army at this time. And as you calculate the captains and the soldiers that are with them, you find that he's got an army of over a million people. And and that's significant because I don't know if you remember, but his dad Asa, he had an army of 580,000 people. And we're just a generation later. And so for it to nearly double, that's pretty huge, isn't it? And you kind of ask yourself, well, how could that come to be? I think the answer, speculation, but I think the answer is that more people were defecting from the north. when they saw there were godly kings down in Judah, Asa, and now Jehoshaphat, they're leaving their territory in the north, and they're joining up with the southern kingdom of Judah, and hence the army is growing bigger and bigger. Again, speculation, but that's my thought on it. Now, he's doing great. I got in my notes, but there was one little problem. It's actually a big problem, not a little problem. We read about that in chapter 18, beginning from verse 1. It says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. He goes down as one of, if not the worst king in the northern kingdom. I think the main reason is because he married Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, and she introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom. Up until this time, they were simply following in the sins of Jeroboam. He had made the two golden calves and put one in Bethel in the south and one up in Dan in the north. He was trying to keep the people from leaving the southern kingdom. And it's kind of like Aaron, you know, back in the book of Exodus. Here are your gods, O Israel, you know. And so that was a serious sin. But in a sense, the calves are representing God. Here, Baal worship, you're bringing an entirely different foreign deity into the land. And so this is what was so bad with Ahab and also with Jezebel. And so you see Jehoshaphat here, he's aligning himself with him. And it kind of brings us to that don't be unequally yoked thing, doesn't it? You know, it tells us that in the New Testament that we're not to be, as believers, we're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And the reason why is because you have two different set of standards that you operate off of. And so we usually will attribute that to use that for marriage, because in marriage, you're going to be making a lot of decisions. How are we going to raise the kids? What kind of things are we going to pour into ourselves and stuff? And you want to, if you're a believer, and this would be for all of us here, you know, we got primarily an older congregation here, but I tell you what, when you get older, and should your spouse pass before you, a lot of people get remarried. And you want to make sure that the person you get together with is going to be a believer, because otherwise you're going to have a different set of standards. And so it's really important to have that checklist. And especially for you younger ones that are out here, you want to have that checklist that you go down. You know, it's funny. I'll just share this with you. In doing some weddings here in this community with older people who have lost their spouse and got married again, I always require premarital counseling. And can you imagine the kind of response I get from older couples who come to me? Son, I've been married longer than you've been alive, you know? And the reality is like, this is good. And this is the thing, they're like, okay, we'll do it. You know, we want you to marry us, so okay, we'll do it. And I'm not kidding you. We start, and the material that we're going over, they come back usually after the first, maybe the second time, and they go, you know what? I wish I would have had this with my first marriage, because we would have been grounded so much better, because it covers what does God want in a marriage? He's the one that's designed it, and so he's the one we go to. I'm off on a major rabbit trail right now, but you know the idea is you just don't want to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That would be in marriage, that would be in partnerships, that would be right here with what's going on with Jehoshaphat and him allying himself. And that's what's happening. It's not like, see, what happened is his son married the daughter of King Ahab. And it's not like, hey, the kids were in love, let's just let them get married. It was a political alliance. He wanted to form this peace treaty, if you will, with the north. And so it's going to come back to bite him. That's the thing. You know who the girl is? The daughter of Ahab. It's Athaliah. And Athaliah ends up becoming, when her son ultimately becomes king, she counsels him to do wickedly. Again, it's Ahab and Jezebel that brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom. It's made its way now into the southern kingdom. And then when her son dies, she kills all the royal heirs so that she can usurp the throne. Who do you think the royal heirs would be that she killed? Her grandkids. This is a bad woman. It comes back to bite you and it came back to bite them when you go outside of God's will. And so anyway, Jehoshaphat, he's a great king, but this is kind of actually a very big problem here as he allies himself with the northern kingdom. We're going to look a little bit at this in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, where we read in verse 2, after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as you are, and my people is your people. We will be with you in the war. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Ramoth-Gilead was in the territory of the north, but the Syrians had taken control of it. So Ahab wants to go back and get what was really rightfully the northern kingdom's property. And so he asked Jehoshaphat, will you go with me? And Jehoshaphat, again, he's sporting a million men army. So he's like, yeah, we'll go with you. And he says, but let's inquire of the Lord first. He's following in the footsteps of his forefather David. That's what David would do. I remember when David first became king, the Philistines came up to attack him. And it says that David inquired of the Lord, should I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to him, yes, go up. And so David went and he conquered the Philistines. And he had the victory. Then the Philistines regroup and they come back at him, the exact same situation. And it says that David inquired of the Lord. Now we would look at that and think, he's already inquired of the Lord. He already asked him, should I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? It's the exact same situation. But he goes ahead and he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, no, you shall not go up against them. You shall go around behind them. And David did that, and he got the victory. Do you see how important it is for us to follow that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 passage where it says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. And the response is, he shall direct your paths. So Jehoshaphat is doing much the same thing here as he wants to inquire of the Lord. So we read in verse 5, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? 400 prophets have come up. What prophets are they if they're not of the Lord? They're false prophets, aren't they? And Jehoshaphat recognizes that, and he wants to hear from the Lord. He doesn't care what these false prophets has to say. In verse 7, so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imla. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Why do you think Ahab hated him? You know, I think it's because the prophet didn't tell Ahab what he wanted to hear. And aren't we kind of like that? You know, we surround ourselves with counselors that will agree with us rather than somebody who might give us a word from the Lord, a godly insight into the situation. And it's always going to be the safest to go that way. How can we expect to hear from the Lord if we've already made up our mind? If we've got a decision before us, we want to go before the Lord and we want to be open to do whatever he wants us to do. Say, I really want to do this, but Lord, I want to do what you want me to do more than I want to do this. That's positioning ourselves, I think, to really hear from him. And so Micaiah is the man. And so verse 8, then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imla, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on his throne. And they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chineah, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. So everybody is saying, you need to go. Verse 12, then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. In other words, everybody else is saying this. Everybody else wants him to do that. Just go along with everybody else. Can you imagine that? Well, we know what it's like, isn't it, to have that kind of pressure to go with the culture of the day. You know, it takes a lot, doesn't it, to stand against the tide that our culture is going. But I've heard it said before, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim against the current. Guys, don't be a dead fish. We want to be alive. We want to stand up for biblical truth. And so Micaiah, he's going to do the exact same thing, but notice what happens. Verse 14, then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he said, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. So he's saying exactly what everybody else said. Verse 15, so the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Verse 16, then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you? He would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Now, I sense a hint of sarcasm in Micaiah's voice when he goes, go ahead and go, and the Lord will bless you, and he'll give you that in your hand. And Ahab, you know, pulls his self-righteousness, going, how many times have I told you to just tell me nothing but the truth? And then he says, I saw all of Israel. They're scattered on the hillside. Why? Because their shepherd, because their leader has been taken down. Now, if you were the shepherd, wouldn't you want to heed this kind of advice if this was the word from the Lord? Because it would be to his benefit. But he doesn't want to follow that advice, and it's going to end up killing him, is what's going to happen. And so here, Micaiah, he stands up for what the truth is and is able to speak forth the truth. But unfortunately, Ahab will not follow after it. And so to summarize this, again, the point of this is I want to get to another section that we're going to. They go out into battle. Micaiah is locked up into prison, and Ahab and Jehoshaphat go out into battle. And Ahab disguises himself. He makes himself look like any other soldier. And he tells Jehoshaphat, you put on your royal robes. You put the bullseye on your back, you know, and I'll disguise myself as we go out into battle. Now, on the other side, the king of Syria, he's saying to all of his captains, look, don't worry about any of the other soldiers. I want you to take out the king. And so as they go to battle, they see Jehoshaphat in his royal robes. They start chasing him, and Jehoshaphat starts screaming, Lord, help! And the Lord helps and gets him out of there. And then it says a soldier at random shoots an arrow, and that arrow just so sovereignly happens to find its way between the pieces in Ahab's armor, and he dies. Again, we come back to seeking, what does the Lord want? What is your will in this particular situation? And sometimes we can be so bent and so stubborn on, no, I want to do this. And yet the Lord, he knows the future, doesn't he? He knows what's going to be best for us, and we do ourselves well when we follow after him and position ourselves, be willing to do whatever he wants us to do so that things would turn out best for us. So that's summarizing chapter 18. Now, just as God was so faithful to bring a prophet to King Asa when he was victorious in battle, or whether he wasn't really following after him, so God does the same thing here as we move forward to chapter 19. So it says, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. Now, check it out. It was Hanani, the prophet, that came to Asa when Asa had kind of turned away from the Lord. And he's the one who said the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So this most, you know, quite likely is actually this same Hanani's son, Jehu. So verse 2 again, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you have removed the wooden images, the Asherah, from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And so he's rebuked for helping the wicked, but he's also affirmed in that he has prepared his heart. There was good in him, and he brought the people back to the Lord. And just summarizing the rest of chapter 19, he brought reforms in. He took the judges, and he had them go out through the land of Judah to be able to judge righteously. And he told them, behave courageously, and the Lord will be with you. So Jehoshaphat, he's a good king, but the alliance was a bad decision that he made. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Don't be deceived. Evil company, the people we surround ourselves with, evil company can corrupt good habits. We need to be wise when it comes to choosing our friends, don't we? we need to be wise when we choose who we're going to associate with, because it can influence us. And evil ones will corrupt a good person. Now, chapter 20 is where I kind of wanted to get to. So in chapter 20, there's going to be another battle. And what I love with this is Jehoshaphat, his strength is in the Lord, and he's putting his confidence in him. Chapter 20, as we close it out, it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria," some translations say from Edom, "and they are in Hazazon Tamar," which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So he hears that there's a great multitude coming against him. And rather than him going, "Hey, I've got a million man army, I can handle this," he's concerned and he sets himself to seek after and to cry out to the Lord for his help. Now, the people that are coming to get him are the Moabites, the Ammonites, and as we would read through chapter 20, we would see there are those from Mount Seir, which would be the Edomites. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, it specifically says that when Moses was going through the wilderness, he was forbidden to harass or to attack the Moabites, the Ammonites, and also the Edomites, because they were family. The Ammonites and the Moabites were descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and also the Edomites were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And so Moses and the children of Israel, as they're making their way up into the promised land, they can't harass them. They can't fight against them. But now these same people, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and also those from Mount Seir, the Edomites, they're coming against the children of Israel. And this is what Jehoshaphat does, is he cries out to the Lord in essence saying, "This isn't right. It's not fair. We didn't harass them, and now they're coming to attack us." And he knows that this is a great multitude. And check out the trust that he has in the Lord. We'll jump down to verse 12. Where Jehoshaphat says, "Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Doesn't that just sound like a little kid looking to his father? "Dad, I don't know what to do here. This is too big for me, but I'm looking to you for my help." Jehoshaphat, this is where he's a great example for all of us, for us to lay aside the self-confidence and the pride, and to look to God and go, "I need you. I can't do this on my own. I need you if this is going to turn out any good at all." And so Jehoshaphat cries out. It's a healthy dependence upon the Lord. Verse 13, it says, "Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord." Verse 14, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel." Now again, God is so faithful to bring about prophets to come in and speak. Sometimes it's a rebuke, sometimes it's a reminder, and sometimes it's a word of encouragement, like it is here as God brings Jahaziel in. And we'll just jump up to verse 15, where it says, "And he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's." In other words, you don't have to fight in this battle because God is going to fight for you. So don't be afraid. Verse 16, "Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you." You don't need to fight because the battle belongs to the Lord. All you need to do is position yourself and watch what God does. Isn't that neat? You know, there's nothing man can do to earn his way into the kingdom of God, is there? Though humanity tries to be good, try to do whatever we can to make ourselves acceptable to God, but there's absolutely nothing we can do. All we can do is, isn't this a great picture, is be like Jehoshaphat and cry out and go, "I can't do this on my own. I need your help." And when we do that, when we humble ourselves and we come to the Lord, it's then that God basically would say, stand back. I've taken care of this. And he has taken care of it at the cross, didn't he? That's the whole point of Jesus going to Calvary. He was there to pay the debt that we owe, to lay his life down so that we can be forgiven, because there's no way we can make it into heaven. We're destined to an eternity in hell. God, we need your help. I look to the hills. I cry out, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He's the only one that can come in and save me. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where we've come to. We've come to him and him alone. And you know, whether it's in salvation, which is key, if you're looking for a way to make your life right with God, it's only through coming by faith to Jesus Christ, or whether it's simply living this life, it's crying out to the Lord, Lord, I can't do this on my own, and finding your strength and your help in him. And so stand still, he tells Jehoshaphat. Position yourselves, get yourself in the position to be able to receive from the Lord. And so what does Jehoshaphat do? Look at verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. You know, with us, we come to the Lord, and what's left for us? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done. You know, why do we dedicate so much of our gathering together to singing songs? It's not just to sing songs, is it? It's to say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. That's all that's left, really, is to worship him for who he is and all that he's done for us. He's made the way. Guys, we're on the downward slope. We're heading in. We're heading home, and it's going to be over with. We've read the end of the book. We know that we're on the winning side. He's done it all. Let's give him the praise and the honor that's due his name. Amen. We've got an eternity in front of us so we can have peace. Peace in our heart. And so Jehoshaphat, Jerusalem, Judah, they worship the Lord. Verse 19, then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. I was reminded when the multitude came to Jesus and they said, what do we need to do to work the works of God? And Jesus' response was believe in the one whom God has sent. That's our part, is putting our faith in Jesus Christ, that he's done. He's paid the price. He's done what needed to be done. Verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Do you see what's happening there? Jehoshaphat is putting the singers in front of the soldiers because the battle is the Lord's. So we might as well go out worshiping God for the victory that we know he's going to bring. That's kind of cool, isn't it? I mean, when we worship the Lord, we're worshiping him for what we know he's going to do in our lives. We're confident that he who's begun this good work is going to bring that to completion, aren't we? And so they say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 22, now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord sent ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Do you see what God did? He brought confusion upon the armies that were coming against Judah. And so the Moabites and Ammonites start wiping out those from Mount Seir, the Edomites, and then the Ammonites and Moabites start fighting against one another. And God has done the work, hasn't he? He's won the battle. And all they had to do was say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you have done. And so God is good. Let me read this to you from Romans chapter 8. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.